We read God's word in Colossians 3. Limit our reading to the first 17 verses of the chapter, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We read the word of God this far. I call your attention this evening to the 15th verse. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Beloved saints in Christ, the Holy Spirit is directing believers in the Church of Colossae how to act when they have a quarrel against each other. Verse 13 says, if any man have a quarrel against you. The quarrel would be a complaint, an allegation of blame, and it might even, and probably even does include, an accusation of sin. For the apostle says, forgive. How do you act if you have a quarrel against any? Let me be clear that the Holy Spirit in the text is directing us regarding how our heart is to respond. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And therefore, whereas my nature and yours would be to say in such a quarrel, you've got a quarrel with me, you prove it. I'm right, you back down. You apologize. We're going to seek justice. Instead of that, the Holy Spirit says, forbear one another. Suffer long. Forgive one another. Put on charity and be at peace among yourselves. You might have expected the Holy Spirit to say, as he does elsewhere, well, here's the procedure to follow. You have a quarrel. Somebody sinned. Matthew 18. Go to him. Go to the elders of the church. The Holy Spirit in our text is not ignoring the presence of that admonition elsewhere, but either one of two things, either in the text, this quarrel does not amount to an accusation of sin as greatly as the sort of sin that would keep one out of the kingdom, which Matthew 18 then provides for. Or, if you can understand here even such a sin of that magnitude, then assumed is that you go to the brother, assumed is that you will treat the sin in a godly way with a view to the brother's repentance, but your motive and your heart is what the text is addressing, not the manner, but the motive and the heart. Be at peace amongst yourselves. My own personal conviction, I leave this to the freedom of a Reformed believer for himself. My own personal conviction is that in the text, the Holy Spirit is speaking of a quarrel that falls short of the kind of sin that requires one to go the way of Matthew 18. Now the question that really confronts you and me this afternoon is this how you will deal with each other? Is this how I will deal with each other in the body of Christ? Will we deny ourselves? Will we seek not ourselves but the others? And for the good of the body, for peace in the body, when there are quarrels, will we say, we must put these away. We must seek each other. I will forbear. I will forgive. I will put on charity. I will let the peace of God rule. Do we? It is the admonition to do so that is set forth in our text. I call your attention to it under the theme, letting God's peace rule. First of all, the meaning. Second, the admonition. And third, the incentive. The main concept of our text is peace, and if we don't have a clear understanding on what peace is and what peace is as used in our text, then we're in no real position to understand the admonition properly. Generally, then, peace is always the absence of war and strife and is the presence of tranquility and harmony and calm. War is its opposite. Now, there's, of course, a time for war. That is, in the nations there are wars. The text is not addressing what goes on amongst nations, though, but speaking to the Church of Christ. And then there is indeed the necessary spiritual battle in which the church and believers find ourselves, both against unbelief and against those who oppose the truth, as well as the spiritual battle within. And the text also, in speaking of peace, is not ignoring the reality of those battles. Rather, the point is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a body to the which you are called in one body, there is not to be internal turmoil and war. War has its goal to destroy. War has its aim to tear down. That may not be between brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters. Rather, let there be in our midst a harmony and a calm that comes when we put aside our differences. That's general. The text further defines what it means by peace when it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And so we have to explain now the concept peace, not just generally, but as the Holy Spirit means it here. And there are four things to say about this concept, the peace of God. In the first place, it is the peace that has its source in God. God Himself is a God of peace. It's at this point, again, that the doctrine of the Trinity is relevant to the Christian life. Sometimes we think of the doctrine of the Trinity, we understand that God is triune, we don't always understand why it really matters, it's beyond our comprehension. Well, here, remember this, Father and Son have peace with themselves. That's the peace of God. You do not find in the Godhead Father and Son disagreeing. You don't have the Son going to the Father and saying, Father, I think your will is not good. Father, your way of carrying out your will is not good. Father, do it my way. In the Trinity, there is peace and harmony. Father and Son agreeing. That's very relevant to the idea of the peace of God. Because that peace and harmony that Jehovah has within His own triune being, He gives His church. The peace of God that characterizes God and that has its source in God, but from God it comes to you and to me. And be mindful again of what a gift this peace is. By nature, fallen into sin, there is not peace between us. There is and can only be strife and enmity with God and with each other. But one of the blessings God has given us as His people is the gift of peace. Where there was enmity, He has given peace. Where there was disharmony, He has given concord and fellowship. The peace of God. In the second place, that idea must be the peace that comes from God in and through Jesus Christ. Of course, that's necessary because God is a just God. He does not say to us who have been separated from His fellowship on account of our sins, but I'm a God of peace, and so I'm simply going to ignore your sin. I will put it aside, will simply forget about it, and you get a second chance. That is not how God works with sinners. Not you, not me, and not anyone else. In order that there be peace between Him and us, He sent His only begotten Son, who died the death of the cross to atone for sin. Only when sin had been paid for could Jehovah say, now you sinners have peace with me again. And so we confess what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Apart from Christ's work, there is no peace. In the third place, this peace of God is not just a peace that He gives you as an individual and me as an individual. Though it's my peace with God, He means us to enjoy and experience it not only vertically, some would say, not only in our relationship with Him, but also horizontally in our relationship with each other. Again, the admonition comes to the church, which the apostle calls a body. It isn't a matter then of in the church of Jesus Christ, one man saying, well, I serve Christ, so it should be my way, and another man saying, but I serve Christ, so it should be my way, but where the peace of God rules, those who say they love and know and serve Jesus Christ will mutually seek each other's good. Now, in other epistles, the need for such peace is illustrated. Think of the epistle to the Galatians, where the apostle is dealing with those in the church, or at least those who came into the church, who are teaching a different doctrine. And there's war. There's not just controversy only, but there's strife and war in the church of Galatia. Think again of James. It's not so much doctrines in the case of the epistle of James, but it's practices. The way people treat each other indicates that each one says, well, I'm a child of God, but they overlook or ignore the fact that there must be a relationship with each other that doesn't push my agenda, doesn't insist on it being my way, and is ready to deny myself for the well-being of the body. That is the peace of God. It is a peace that Jesus Christ gives each and every one for whom he died as he calls us together into one. And so the last thing to say about this peace, having explained it thus far, is this is a completely different kind of peace than you've ever heard about unless you heard it in the gospel. It is not the world's peace. The world's peace says, stop insisting that Christianity is the only true religion. And stop insisting that Jesus is the only Christ. And then we can get along. The world's peace is, tolerate everybody, no matter how they live, and then we can all get along. That's not the kind of peace here. This peace is not even the kind of peace that will not discuss and deal with issues. The Apostle Paul has to address issues. James deals with issues. It's not the kind of peace that says, well, I better be quiet about my opinion, lest somebody get offended. No, it is a kind of peace that says, Jesus Christ has put me in the body to seek the well-being of the whole, and in my mannerisms and approach to dealing with brothers and sisters, I will seek peace. The peace that we have in Christ, he says in John 16:33, the peace that passes understanding, the apostle says in Philippians 4, because the world cannot understand this peace. This is the peace that the gospel proclaims, the peace of which every true gospel minister is a messenger, the peace that Jesus Christ came to bring. That is the peace of God. There's more to the calling and the meaning, because the text says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word translated rule here is a very unique and therefore interesting word. It means to be an umpire. It means to be one who will make a decision in a sporting contest. And only here in the New Testament is the verb used, the related noun used two other places. In 1 Corinthians 9, where the apostle is speaking of the athletic games and of obtaining a prize. And again in Philippians 3:14, where the apostle speaks of receiving a prize. So in all three of those instances, you see the idea is somebody finishes, crosses the finish line, and it's up to the umpire to decide who gets the prize, in other words, who crossed first. That is the idea of rule. It's striking. It's striking, first of all, because it suggests that the saints of the New Testament churches to whom the apostle wrote well knew about these athletic contests. They were such an ingrained part of society. But even more, it's striking because you think of rule, and I do, as overseeing, as making decisions, or maybe better, of legislating. And that's not the idea of the Holy Spirit in our text. It is not up to me to legislate. It is not up to you to legislate. The legislation has come from God in the Scriptures. But now it's up to you and to me to apply this legislation and apply the rules the way an umpire does when somebody crosses the finish line, and it's not up to the umpire at that moment to make up the rule who gets the prize. It is up to the umpire to decide who, according to the rules, gets the prize. In the third place, the use of the word is striking because it will really help us if anyone comes up with a theological objection. Let the peace of God rule? Kind of power is man being told to exercise here? And really, the point of the Holy Spirit is this. You have peace. We're not telling you to go find peace or go create peace. You have peace. Now live out of that peace. That's the calling that comes in the text. When there is in the Church of Jesus Christ interpersonal differences, spats, quarrels, disagreements, controversies, let the peace of Christ rule. Not, don't state your opinion, but do endeavor to bring your comments to bear on the Word of God. Your opinion, if it differs from the Word of God, isn't at all important. But not, don't state your opinion, but do so with a view to harmony. So if the Word is to be an umpire, then we can drive home some illustrations as to what the Spirit is saying in our text from day-to-day life, and especially other sporting contests. You're running cross-country. But this isn't a sport, rather a school meet. And nobody has been hired to put on a black and white striped shirt and stand at the finish line. You are running, and everyone will recognize who crosses the line first. And you and somebody else cross the finish line neck to neck at the same moment. And you decide who gets the prize. That's what the Holy Spirit is getting at in the text. You're playing a game of hockey. It's a for fun game on a Saturday afternoon on a cold winter day. There is nobody who's the umpire. You will decide for yourself if you have broken a rule of the game or not. And we all know that if there is a person who acts as if he can never break a rule, he is only there to get his way and only his way, that soon everybody else on the rink will say, "Let's get him off the rink. He's not helping." But when everybody on the rink says, "I just made a mistake. I just broke a rule of hockey, and I admit it. And I accept the penalty," then you are letting the peace of God rule in your heart. And of course, the Holy Spirit didn't just mean, first of all, now do that on the hockey rink, but he means, first of all, do that in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's significant that he adds, "in your hearts," because it's very possible for me or for you to say, "All right, I know how I must act. So I will go home and I will shut up and I won't push my way. But in my heart, I fester and simmer." And the Holy Spirit is saying, "No, don't do that. Let the peace you show, let the decision you make about who gets the prize come from the heart. Let it be because you love one another. Let it be because you truly seek peace. If your peace," quote unquote, "is just a matter of you won't challenge the issue, but inwardly you're seething, there is still no peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." That's the meaning of the text. Now, as regards this coming in the form of an admonition, there's three things to say. First of all, the necessity. Why did the Church of Colossae need this? And why does the Church of Jesus Christ in 2023, wherever she's gathered, need to hear this word? And the first answer to that question is because of the general principle that's set forth in the context. You and I have in us both an old man and a new man. The old man we are to put off, the new man we are to put on. This is also one of the benefits and one of the callings that come to us in Jesus Christ. Nobody who's not in Jesus Christ has a new man. everybody in Adam has an old man, the natural man, the man that gives himself over to sin. But only those who are redeemed by Christ and filled with the Spirit have also a new man. And then what characterizes the life of the child of God from the moment of regeneration on is a diminishing of the powers of the old man and a strengthening of the powers of the new man. It's not such an easy process. And it isn't that at every moment my old man is getting weaker and weaker and my new man is getting stronger and stronger. And we all know that from our own life. The reality is that my old man rears up his ugly head once in a while and he says, "Seek yourself." And he says, "I lust and I like to lust." And he says, "I covet and I like to covet." And therefore the apostle says, "Mortify your members which are upon earth. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc. and put on the new man." And it's in connection with the putting on of the new man that he gives all the admonitions from verses 12 through 17 in which our text falls. So, why the necessity? Because that old man is ever with me. Because that old man will always seek himself if I do not check him. To seek an advantage in a quarrel, to get my way. This is who I am in Adam. It is the new man who forbears, forgives, puts on charity, and is governed by peace. That first is why the Church of Jesus Christ must be reminded, and you and I must be reminded. In the second place, the text indicates that the need for the admonition is found in the fact that we are called to this in one body, to the which also ye are called. I said at the end of explaining what the peace of God is, that this peace of God is a fundamental component of the declaration of the gospel. It's what the preacher preaches. But I have to come back to that now because we have the word calling in our text. And calling refers to the work of the Holy Spirit addressing all of God's children and calling us into fellowship with God and giving us God's will, to know God's will, how we are to live. Now, how does God call? Calling is a saving grace. How does God do that? Well, outwardly, by the gospel as it's preached. Inwardly, by the Holy Spirit who gives us to hear the gospel and to obey it. And the apostle is saying to the Colossians, as is true also of the saints of Randolph today, you have been called. Called includes that you've been separated from the world of ungodly unbelievers. Called includes that you've been given the graces of God in Christ, including peace. But called also includes this: the word of God came to you. You heard the voice of God saying, "You are my children. Now live this way as my children." And we forget. We forget that we're God's children, and we also forget what being God's children implies regarding our life. Therefore, the admonition is necessary. It is not only necessary, but it's also possible. That's the second thing to say about the admonition, is possible to keep. The Lord does not come to us today with an unreasonable or an impossible task. Yes, if I must do this in my own strength, I'll have no power to do it. But the power is in Christ. As is true of every admonition or imperative in the whole of Scripture, no child of God may say, "I can't." Every child of God may say, "I can't in myself. I must look to Christ for the power." But then the child of God does that And so in prayer, he seeks the power of Christ. And using the means of grace, he grows in his or her ability to show peace one toward another. And so the third thing to do, in speaking of the admonition, is to make applications to drive home the point as best we can. Is there a brother or sister in the congregation with whom you have a quarrel? And you want your way? Is it clear, not only to you, but to others, that your way is actually God's way and His way isn't? Is that clear? Because if it is, that affects how you act. But is it maybe rather the case, it can be in all of us from time to time, that what I'm pretending to be God's way is my way? And then the calling is very specific to you and to me. Forbear, forgive, put on charity, and let the peace of God rule. That first application requires each of us to go home and evaluate our own lives and our relationships to one another. The second application comes in the instance in which this quarrel does indeed involve a gross sin, the sort of which would keep the brother out of the kingdom, so that I must follow the rules of Matthew 18. And then the question is peace still your goal? It is possible, in fact, it often happens when a brother or a sister falls into sin, gross public sin, that the response of some is almost to write him or her off. I'll have nothing more to do with him or her. Oh, my consistory told me to admonish. Boy, will I admonish. That's not the spirit in which we're to do it. We must admonish. And the peace which we seek isn't an ignoring of the sin, but a repenting of the sin. But do we convey that? Is peace our goal? In the third place, the admonition is to our home and family life. If this is how we're to conduct ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ, then certainly it's how we're to conduct ourselves in our homes, because our homes are components of the church itself. And the apostle very soon will be speaking in the chapter of wives and husbands and their callings toward each other, of fathers and children. I didn't read that part, verses 18 and following, but it shows that the application is not at all a stretch. It's in the context. So if we're going to do this in the church, then do we do it in the home? Husbands, do we understand that this is what love does? That this is how we are heads and leaders of our wives, not in insisting that all in the home will always go our way, but listening to her, understanding what is best for her, and especially what is best for her as a sister in Christ, do we then exercise our headship in such a way as seeks peace? When maybe we have to say to our wife, "My dear, I have considered what you said. I do not yet believe that that's the way I should do it, and therefore I'm not going to." Do we still convey that in peace and assuring her that we make this decision not just because we're the head, but because we have laid the matter before our Lord Jesus Christ and believe He would have us act as we do? Are we seeking peace as husbands? and as fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Verse 21 reminds fathers that sometimes, even though the child maybe needs to be addressed in the home, the way father does it does not promote peace, doesn't help matters, and when the child is angered or incited to anger, it was in part because of how father dealt with it. And therefore the text, again, to fathers is, yes, address issues, but aim for peace and do so in a peaceable manner. Then, brothers or sisters, you seek peace with each other? Fellow classmates, you seek peace with each other? Are you willing to forgo what you want for the sake of peace? Let it be manifest in our homes. Fourth application is that as we seek to do this in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our homes, as there is controversy or discussion about issues in which maybe we have differences of opinion, those are not wrong, differences of opinion per se, are we ready to listen to each other, to be able to understand the other's position, or are we only concerned to talk and to be sure that others understand ours? By the Spirit's power in us, and because we do have the peace of Jesus Christ, may we strive to apply the admonition of the text in all areas of our life, especially in relation to fellow saints. Then the apostle gives an incentive. And be ye thankful. I said earlier that verses 12, really 10 and following, 12 especially and following, are a series of admonitions regarding the putting on of the new man. And being thankful really relates to all of them. It follows the admonition to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. It follows it immediately, but it relates to all of them. So really, here's an incentive that can apply to all the previous admonitions, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and putting on charity and letting the peace of God rule. But being thankful gives us the incentive to do all these. And the question is, thankful for what? And the next question is, thankful to who? Probably you know the answers to these questions. Thankful for what? Am I not thankful for the salvation God has given us in common, that He gave us peace and all the blessings of salvation that come from Christ? That we can be part of a body which hears every Sunday morning and afternoon at the beginning of the worship service, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we thankful for the work of our Lord and Savior in dying on the cross to earn peace? Stop and think of this a moment. Where he says to the church, if you have a quarrel, forbear, forgive, put on charity, and let the peace of God rule. He could have said to us, I don't just have a quarrel with you. That's an understatement. You have sinned. I have a lawsuit. I will sue you at the law. I will bring you before the judge. The judge will be Jehovah God. There will be justice. And therefore he could have said, and you will go to hell. But instead, not overlooking justice, he sought to make peace. And so he took our sins on himself, and the curse due to us, went to the death of the cross, and earned peace. First, justice is satisfied as a consequence. Peace is enjoyed. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful, furthermore, that this peace and this salvation isn't just something that comes to you individually? What would it be if you alone had peace with God? How would you relate to others around you? But no, He's put us into a body, and we have peace with each other so that we can have fellowship, so that the covenant can be experienced amongst and within us. And therefore, are you thankful for every other member of the body? Is it your view of your brothers or sisters in Christ, regardless of his or her strengths and gifts or weaknesses, of why you like him or her, of why he or she can get under your skin? Is it your view of him or her that Christ died for him or her also and put him or her in the body with a view to your sanctification and one day with a view to your glorification? How many reasons we have to be thankful. And that thanks is showed to God. For every time I treat my brother or sister in love, in patience, every time I deny myself for his or her good, I'm not just thanking him or her, but I'm thanking the God whom I serve, who has put me in obedience and under obedience to his law. That especially is why this is the incentive. And be ye thankful is not just one more thing I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And be ye thankful refers to an entire attitude of heart, an entire mindset, a way of living that stems from the fact that I deserve not one of God's good gifts, but now he has given me not one, but many. And therefore, I say to him as my Lord, my Savior, my Master, would have me forbear with my brother or sister who can be difficult for me to live with? I'll do that. You would have me forgive his or her petty faults? I'll do that. After all, he or she does that to me. You would have me put on charity and extend all kindness to him or her? I'll do that. You would have me rule, make the decisions in my life regarding what I say and how I treat him or her according to the principle of peace, I'll do that because my Lord did so much more for me. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us grace to live according to this command. And do so not just in an outward conformity, but to do so loving thee and grateful for all thou hast given us in Christ. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.